and is not having surgery. But Carlene has a broken ankle and is having surgery. So that is Carlene Curtis having surgery. Also, I had put on the screen that Group 1 is meeting tonight. That is incorrect. This is the fifth Sunday. Group 1 is meeting next week, so no group meeting tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, we have, in previous studies, looked at chapter 1 several weeks ago. Last week, we looked at chapters 2 and 3. Today, we want to wind up looking at 2 Timothy, but looking at chapter 4. Before you is an outline of the book of 2 Timothy, a workman that does not need to be ashamed. This is based on chapter 2 and in verse 15. And chapter 1 focused on being a workman. Chapter 2 about, not being ashamed. Chapter 2, a workman. Chapter 3 deals with the perilous times. And chapter 4 is to continue preaching the word. We'll say more about chapter 4 here in just a moment. But chapter 1 was not to be ashamed. That is, there seems to be on the part of Timothy a certain degree of timidity and lacking in boldness and courage. Perhaps because he sees what's happened to Paul because of his boldness and courage. He's now in prison, in a cold, dark dungeon of a prison. Apparently awaiting execution, as we're going to see in chapter 4. So in chapter 1, the thrust is, you don't need to be ashamed, Timothy. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, prisoner of the Lord. And here are some examples of those who were ashamed. And here is an example of one, Onesiphorus, that we'll talk about even in today's lesson, that was not ashamed. In chapter 2, we saw what a workman needs to be. He needs to be strong. He needs to be willing to suffer. He needs to be a workman. He needs to be pure. And he needs to be a good servant. And then in chapter 3, we focused on the perilous times, the difficult times, difficult to live the Christian life. And Timothy, you're living in those times. And because of that, you need to be preaching the gospel. So we saw the characteristics of the times, how evil men advance and promote those times, Paul's conduct. But what you need to do, Timothy, is continue in the faith and preach the word. You need to be doing that in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And so now we come to chapter 4. I call chapter 4, keep preaching the word. The key verse would be based on verse 2, and that is verse 2 says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And so Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, he says. And that is based as an outgrowth of chapter 3. You remember chapter 3 talked about the characteristics of the times. The reason for it, verse 8, is men have rejected the word. And so the answer to the problem is to point men back to the inspired scriptures. So what do you do, Timothy? What you do is you keep preaching the word, verse 2. We'll say more about that in just a moment. As a subtitle to that, or as an alternate title, I call this Paul's Last Words. This is Paul's last letter that he wrote, and this is the last chapter. And as we come to this chapter, this is the last thing that he wrote. Do you think of all that Paul wrote in the New Testament? He wrote more than any other writer of the New Testament. The bulk of the New Testament was written by this apostle. And the very last message we have from him is recorded here in our chapter, chapter 4. We have no record about what happened and what he said beyond this. I'm sure he had some things to say. I'm sure he did some teaching. But this is the last record of what we have to say. And that, there is some significance to that, at least to me. When I see something that was the last thing someone penned who was a writer, this was the very last words that he wrote. This is the last letter that he has written. Or this is the last message that she gave. It carries some significance because it was their last. And so it is here with Paul. I want you to notice what's on his mind. There are 17 people that are mentioned in this chapter. And very little is said about him from the vantage point of how bad he has it and how he wants sympathy and how he wants looking toward him with great admiration for what he's done and for sympathy for what he's going through. There is none of that. But he's concerned about Timothy. He's concerned about others that are mentioned in the text, and he commends others, and he wants to see others in addition to seeing Timothy himself. These 17 people were on his mind, and we're going to see that. So here's what happens in this chapter. There are three things that are developed in this chapter. There is, first of all, the charge to preach, verses 1 to 5. The mantle is passed, verses 6 to 8. And there's the plea to come. Timothy, what do you need to be doing? In light of all that's been said before, you do not need to be ashamed. You need to be a workman. And we're living in perilous times, the answer of which is to point men back to the scriptures, Consequently, what you need to be doing, Timothy, is here is the charge to preach. You need to be preaching the word. Why do you need to do that? Because the mantle is being passed to you, Timothy. And he closes with this plea to come. Come before winter, he says at verse 21. And we'll get to that a little bit later as time permits. Let's start with this charge to preach. In the charge to preach, let's see what he says here. The first of all is this charge is before God and before Christ in verse 1. He said, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a charge. It is a warning. It means to testify solemnly. And so I give you this solemn charge. A charge that is to be fulfilled even to the point of death, as may be suggested even by the word itself. But here is a solemn charge that I have. This solemn warning that I have before you. What is the charge? We won't see that to verse 2. But I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to God and to Christ that Timothy is to give an account. And so Paul also. In fact, he reminds him of that. I charge you in the presence of God, who is the judge of the living and of the dead. That is he, the living and the dead. Those who are alive at his coming and those who are dead at his coming, he will judge both of those. And perhaps Paul is thinking that if he comes very soon, I'll be among the dead and you'll be, Timothy, among the living. But whatever the case may be, he is the judge of the living and the dead, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Let's talk about that expression, at his appearing and his kingdom. The first part of that we well understand, but what does it mean, at his kingdom? Well, the premillennialists have abused that to suggest that the kingdom will be established at the second coming, and that can't be the case. That's not what this passage is saying. For the simple reason that in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul said they were already in the kingdom. So the kingdom was already in existence. And in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 23, the rule of the kingdom will be laid down at the second coming of Christ rather than being taken up. So that's not what he's talking about. So what is the point? He will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. I think it is in view of the eternal kingdom. And that makes sense in view of other passages like Matthew 25, perhaps. Which entrance is allowed at his second coming. And so I give you this charge before God, before whom you'll give an account. He will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at the point at which the entrance into his eternal kingdom is allowed. I give you this charge. If you're interested in the eternal kingdom, Timothy, you must fulfill the charge that has been given before you and stir up that gift that is within you. Now at verse 2 he said, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Now, when I'm telling you to preach the word, let's start and talk about, before we get to the in season and out of season, this charge to preach the word. What is the idea? The idea of that is that he is a herald. It is a herald, as Wu suggests, who is a spokesman for the emperor. As one who is a spokesman for the emperor, there is something, as Hendrickson suggests, that suggests something of dignity, and also of something of the seriousness of the charge. If you were chosen to be the spokesman for the king, there is some dignity that goes with that. There is some seriousness that goes with that. You're the spokesman for the king. And so what you're to be doing, Timothy, is preaching the word. You're the spokesman for the emperor. You're the spokesman for the king. And you're to go forth preaching the word. And here's what I learned from that. This applies to those who are teaching Bible classes. This applies to preachers of the gospel. This applies to you as you talk to your friend or your neighbor about the gospel. The message that we're to be preaching is the word. We need to fill our messages with the word of God and with scripture rather than just flavoring them with some kind of religious message. Wearsby, though he is not the best commentator, sometimes he does have some good thoughts. And here is one that he has concerning this passage in verse 2. Concerning the spokesman of God, he says he must not simply tell Bible stories or relate interesting illustrations, or read a verse and then forget it. True preaching is an explanation and application of Bible doctrine. Anything else is just religious speech making. As you go teach your Bible class, are you doing religious speech making, or are you filling it with scriptures? Paul told Timothy to preach the word. Now let's go back and tie that with chapter 3 and in verse 16. Do you remember that he said all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness that the man of God may be complete? So what I'm learning as I tie verse 2 back with chapter 3 and in 16 is, Timothy, what you're to be preaching is that inspired message of God, that God-inspired message the people-changing message and the complete message. You've been given a complete message, verse 17, a people-changing message, verse 16, a God-inspired message, and that's what you're to be preaching. Timothy, you preach the word. Now he says, you do that in verse 2. He said, be ready in season, out of season. Some translations will say, be instant in season and out of season, the King James. It means when it's welcome and when it's not, Hendrickson observes. Marshall Keeble perhaps had the best commentary of all on that. He said it means to preach it when they like it and when they don't. And that's the point. He says you preach it when it's convenient and when it's not convenient, when it's likable and when it's not likable, when you're going to be praised for the message and when you're going to be criticized for the message. You preach the word in season and out of season. Sometimes it's out of season. When is it out of season? When people don't like what you're preaching. When you have opposition. That's the very reason Paul is in prison, by the way, chapter 2. And verses 8 through 10 was because he was preaching something to the Jews that was out of season. They didn't like what he said. But then I want you to notice the elements that he talks about in verse 2b. And this is not an element, and from the vantage point that your preaching and teaching is to be divided into thirds, and so 33% is to be this, and a third is to be this, and then the other third is to be this. But the preaching and teaching we do should have all three of these elements in order to be the kind of preaching and the teaching that we should do. And Timothy, this is what you need to be doing. And notice the three things that he mentioned. He says convince, rebuke, and exhort. That's the New King James rendering of that. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. What's the first word mean? Well, it means to convince. The New King James so translates that. Burns suggested it means to convince men with the truth and give such arguments as to convince them of the truth thereof. To convince them of their need for that. A.T. Robertson observes that it means to bring to proof. That you give some proof of what you're teaching. So you convince them, number one, of their need, and then you convince them furthermore with argumentation and proof of what the truth may be. What's he talking about? Well, that includes any principle of truth. Take the resurrection of Christ. Give them evidence of the resurrection of Christ. And if they're unbelievers in the resurrection, then convince them with proof that they're wrong for not believing in the resurrection. And on down the line we go. The second is the idea of rebuke. Very similar, but it's a stronger word this time. And it carries the idea, as Barnes observes, with authority. That it suggests some authority that's involved. What does it mean by authority? That it means to bring them to blame or to chide them, as Robertson observes. It's a strong word to tax them with fault. So because you have convinced them of their need, tax them with their fault so that they see what it is they need to do and the change that needs to come about. And then thirdly, there is the exhortation or encouragement. So preaching should involve some conviction. It should involve some warning. It should involve some encouragement. So what's to be done in our teaching in our Bible classes or in preaching in the gospel? And what should you demand of the preaching of the gospel? Well, it ought to involve some conviction. It ought to rebuke people of their sin. It ought to chide them about their sin. But it also ought to encourage and tell people what they can and what they should be doing. And that's what Paul tells Timothy to do. But let's go further. In verses 3 to 5, he says the time is going to come when men will not endure sound doctrine. The time is going to come when men will not endure sound doctrine. There are three things I want to notice here. First, he says, therefore they're going to seek teachers to scratch their ears. Look at verse 3. He said, for the time will come. Why, Timothy, by the way, do you need to be preaching and teaching the word? And why do you need to be preaching it in season and out of season? And why do you need to fill it with convincing and reproof and exhortation? Because the time is going to come when men will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, they will, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers. And then we'll come to verse 4 in a moment. What does that mean? Well, he talks about sound doctrine, doctrine that's healthy and wholesome. That's the revealed will. Back in chapter 3 and verse 16, that is inspired. It is the same as the word at verse 2. But there are going to be people who are like those in Jeremiah chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 30, Hosea 4, who because they want to reject the will of God, they'll search around and seek around until they finally find somebody that tells them what they want to hear. They have itching ears. As Emmy Patton said, hardly anything feels any better than to scratch the place that itches. I suppose he's right about that. And so when your ear is itching, his point is, there's hardly anything feels any better than someone who scratches that ear, meaning they say exactly what you want. They say exactly what you want to hear, what makes you feel good. And so if you are rejecting some part of the will of God and somebody will encourage you in that, you'll turn around and you'll find somebody that encourages you in that, and consequently they'll tell you you're okay. The people of the world are not the only ones who do that. Sometimes among brethren, we look around and we try to find a place where they're going to say what I want to say. They're going to say what makes me feel good about what I'm doing. I want to find a place that doesn't condemn what my actions are. And so we have itching ears. And we search for teachers that will tickle those ears. Now notice at verse 4 he said that they will turn their ears away from the truth. When people have this attitude, I want to find somebody that tells me what I want to hear. When that attitude is true, look at verse 4 now. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside unto fables. Here is the danger of having this attitude. Sometimes we have that attitude, I don't like what I'm hearing. I want to find somebody that tells me what I want to hear. But they haven't gone into error yet. You maintain that spirit. What's going to happen according to verse 4? You're going to turn unto fables. What are the fables? The fables are in anything that is in contrast to the revealed truth. It is contrasted to sound doctrine earlier in the text. It is myths according to Robertson. And what happens? Well, they're led astray because of that. And then he says at verse 5, Timothy, here's what you do. Look at verse 5. He says, but you be watchful. You need to watch, you need to endure, and you need to preach. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What does it mean by watchful? Timothy, what you need to do is be watchful. You need to be sober, the American Standard Version. The New Century says you need to control yourself. And you think about that as you talk to your friends and neighbors, or maybe it's your family you deal with. And people are wanting their ears to be tickled. They want to hear what they want to hear. You need to be careful and you need to be watchful and you need to be sober. What does that mean? Timothy, you watch and make sure you don't become a scratcher of their itch. You make sure you're not tickling their ears. You make sure you're not telling them merely what they want to hear. You make sure you don't cave to the pressure. But here's what you do. You be sober, you be watchful. Verse 5, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Fully carry out your work. Englishman translates that. And so what have we just seen in verses 1 to 5? What we saw in verses 1 to 5, here's the charge Timothy to preach. I know of nothing greater that he needs to leave with Timothy as he brings his last words to a close. Timothy is a little timid, a little bit shy, and so he tells Timothy in chapter 4, here's this charge in the presence of God. You need to do this in season and out of season. Here's what you need to be doing, convincing, rebuking, and exhorting. And you remember the time's going to come when men don't want to hear that, and they'll look for men who are going to tickle their ears. Make sure you're watchful and careful and you control yourself so that you don't tickle their ears. You fully complete your ministry. You fulfill your ministry, he says. But now let's talk about 6 to 8. And I call this simply, the mantle is passed. And what is this section about? Well, as some commentators approach this section, it's as if Paul just abruptly shifted gears without putting the clutch in somehow. Just jumped into another subject over here. And he talks about Paul, Timothy, you need to be preaching the gospel. And all of a sudden, oh, by the way, let me talk about the hope that I have. I don't think he abruptly shifted gears. There is some connection. Look at verse 6. Four points back to something he's already said. There is a connection with what I'm about to say, verses 6 to 8, with what I've just said in verses 1 to 5. Is it talking about the hope that Paul has? Certainly it is. But what he's saying here is that because I'm about to depart, because I'm getting old, execution, I think, is right at hand. They're going to put me away. And you're still young, Timothy. The mantle is being passed. The torch is being passed. Timothy, you need to fill the breach. That's his point. There's a lesson to be learned from that. You look around and you see people, and we'll develop verses 6 to 8 here in just a second, and we learn something about hope. But get the thrust. Because I'm about to depart, Timothy. That's why you need to be carrying on the work of preaching the gospel. Somebody needs to fill the breach. The mantle needs to be passed. The torch needs to be passed to the next generation. And it's your job now. You keep doing the work. When you look around and you see people as they're getting older and you say, you know what, we're going to need elders in the future. And the mantle needs to be passed. Who's going to fulfill that goal when this eldership gets old and they either die or they quit or whatever happens? What are we going to do for preachers of the gospel when this generation passes off? And when men like me and my age are gone, who's going to then fill the gap? Are you preparing yourself to fill the gap and fill in the breach? And you look around and you say, we have Bible class teachers. When those are gone and they die off and they get to the point they can't do it anymore, who's going to fill the gap? Who's going to do that? And you say, well, I'm a little timid and shy. That's the point of this book. Timothy was timid and he was shy and wasn't filling the gap. And Paul is saying, don't be ashamed. Be a workman in the midst of perilous times. You fill the gap. I'm about to be gone. Who's going to fill the gap? Particularly, I speak to those who are younger. Many of them are not here, but those of you who are here and that are younger, are you preparing yourself to fill the gap in the future? And you say, well, I'm not ready to preach, but are you getting ready to do that in the future? What about leadership? What about being Bible class teachers? Who's going to fill the gap? And that's Paul's point here to Timothy. Now let's see three things that happen in verses 6 to 8. Paul looks in three directions here. Several observe this point at verses 4 to 6, and I borrow this largely from Wiersbe here at this juncture. That Timothy, Paul looks around at the present in verse 6. Verse 7, he looks back at the past. Verse 8, he looks forward to the future. And as I look at the present, I look at the past, and I look at the future, it's time now for the mantle to be passed to you, Timothy. And so because the principles of 6 to 8 is true, you need to be preaching the word. Let's see what he says. Let's look around at the present. Verse 6, he said, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand." Let's start at the end and work our way back. The time of my departure is at hand. His departure is obviously his death, but we'll talk more about the departure in a moment. But Paul thinks it's at hand. He thinks it's near. He thinks he's going to be executed. In the first imprisonment, those letters like Philemon and Philippians and et cetera, Colossians, those prison epistles as we call them, he was expecting release, but he doesn't say a thing about that in this letter. Not in this letter at all. He is not expecting release. He thinks he's going to be executed. And he thinks it's near. In fact, let's get ahead of ourselves. He urges Timothy to come quickly, he says. Because he's afraid that Timothy makes his way to Rome from Ephesus, that he may not make it in time and he may be executed before he gets there. He thinks he's about to die. But he looks around at the present. He said, here's what's going on with me. I'm being poured out. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. This is perhaps an allusion back to Numbers 15, verses 1 to 10. Hendrickson observes two things about the drink offering. There was a portion, without giving you the details of that, there was a fourth to be poured out, and then there was another portion to be poured out at another time. And so it was gradually poured out, and then finally the conclusion of the sacrifice was the pouring out of the rest of the drink offering. And so he says perhaps there's two points to be made about he's already being poured out as a drink offering, and that is that he feels like the life of him is gradually going out, and the time is drawing near. And the conclusion is finally to come. The mere comparison seems to be that of as the drink offering is poured out, he feels like he's being poured out at this present. Some think there is no allusion at all to Numbers 15. But it must be a reference to his death. I feel like my time is near. And then he says, the time of my departure is at hand. That's an interesting word. It is the same word used with reference to sailing and setting sail for another destination. So Paul's viewing his death not merely as the pouring out of a drink offering, he views it as a departure to another land. I'm setting sail for eternity. My departure. You go to the airport. We don't sail much on ships. But you go to the airport and you get entering into the airport. There's a lane for arrivals and there's one for departures. And departure means you're leaving here and you're going somewhere else. You don't go to the airport just to stay. You go somewhere else. And he said, I'm on a departure. I'm ready to depart. I'm about to depart and go somewhere else. That's the present. I'm ready, he said. Verse 7, he looks back to the past. What do you mean? Well, this is what I've done. since I obeyed the gospel. What have you been doing, Paul? I've fought a good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Paul urged Timothy to fight the good fight. Chapter 6 of the first letter in verse 21. Henry Ficklin, who was a student, a disciple of J.W. McGarvey, used to tell his preacher boys that he was teaching, if you ever see a good fight, get in it. Pretty good advice, isn't it? If you ever see a good fight, get in it. Not all fights are good. In fact, we saw in the second chapter of this, that sometimes there's warring about words to no profit. Don't get in that fight. Babbling, don't get in that fight. But sometimes there is a good fight. Paul said, I fought a good fight. I fought against sin. I fought against the world. I fought against the devil. I fought against the flesh. I fought against error. I fought against it all. I fought for the cause of the Lord. I'm a soldier of the cross. And he said, I fought a good fight. If you ever see a good fight, get in it. Be a soldier. Don't stand back and let everybody else fight the battle. Get in the fight. Paul said, I fought a good fight. What else does he say? I finished the race and I've kept the faith. In other words, I completed. I didn't give up. This is an encouragement to Timothy. This is an example of a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. When you fought the fight, when you finished the race and you kept the faith, keeping the faith has to do with being a one in whom something is entrusted, a good steward. And so I've been a good steward of the gospel. And so as a soldier, I fought like I was supposed to. I have no reason to be ashamed. As running the race, I didn't quit. I didn't come to the first hurdle and said, I can't do it and walk away. I kept running the race all the way to the end. And concerning that which has been entrusted to me, I kept it and I didn't mistreat it. I am a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. This is an example of that, Paul says to Timothy. Now, verse 8, he looks to the future because that's true. Because that's true. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. Timothy, if you're the kind of workman that I just described in my past in verse 7, then you have that hope of the future. And because when I look around at the present, I'm about to be gone. But I've done good, and I have hope because of that in verse 8. Timothy, you can have that same hope. If you can say at the end of your life, I've kept the faith, I finished the race, and I fought the good fight. Now finally, let's look at the rest of the chapter. Verses 9 to 22. This is one of those sections. If this were in Bible class and we got crunched on time, we'd just say, well, that's kind of the conclusion, and mentions a bunch of names and we let go. But there's a great deal of information here. And perhaps on Paul's mind, this is some of the most important things. Not that it's more important than preaching the gospel, but he wants to dearly see Timothy. Most more than anything to see Timothy. And so beginning at verse 9, here's the plea to come. Now, what happens in this section? Well, in verses 9 and 21, he says, come quickly, he says. He urges Timothy to come quickly. look at verse 9. He said, be diligent to come to me quickly. Why so quickly? Well, he doesn't know when he's going to be executed. He seems to be fearful that if Timothy doesn't come in a hurry, that he may not get there in time. I may not get to see you, and you may not get to see me. Do all diligence to come to me quickly. Drop down to verse 21. Do your utmost. Do everything you can to come before winter. If winter sailing is not easy, the ships and the ports shut down and he can't get there to Paul. Do your utmost to come before winter. I want to see you before winter. Now, the next thing, in verses 9 through 11, he says, only Luke is with me. Now, you think about being in a cold, dark dungeon of a prison. In his first imprisonment, we've talked about, where Paul was there, and he had several with him, and he had freedom to entertain guests and to go about his work, lived in his own house, not in this prison. This is a cold, dark dungeon of a prison. And several have forsaken him, and that's what we're going to see beginning at verse 9. At verse 9, he says, verse 10, for Demas hath forsaken me, he said, verse 10. Demas hath forsaken me. Now, why did Demas forsake him? Having loved the present world. Demas was an associate of Paul, Colossians 4, Philemon 24. But I want you to focus on this expression, having loved the present world. That might include, and it might involve, that he was involved in sin, that he had a love for the forbidden world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And many think that's exactly what he's talking about. That Demas ran away from me, and he left me, and he's not here anymore. He had been my associate because he just got involved in sinful things, and he very well may have. But I want to suggest to you that expression, having loved the present world, does not demand that. It doesn't demand that what he was doing was wrong and sinful within itself. It just took precedent over the things of God. In other words, he had an affection for this life. And perhaps he backed off lest what happened to Paul happens to him. Paul is in prison expecting death. I don't want that to happen to me. He had too much love for this life and the enjoyment of this life. So consequently, he backs away from that. I think that's probably what he's talking about. He doesn't mention his sin except he loved the present world. And what's the value of seeing that? Well, it may be that we love the present world. It's not that what we're doing is sinful. It's just taking precedence over the service of the Lord. And we get too involved in this life. And so we spare doing the will of the Lord, for we're trying to enjoy this life. And that was the case with Demas. Paul said, he's gone. He's not with me anymore. The second thing he mentions is that Crescens and Titus are gone. But no, he doesn't condemn them. Crescens and Titus are gone. Nothing unfavorable is said about them. In light of verse 12, he very well may have sent them away on a mission. So they're not here anymore. Not that they did anything wrong. They're sent away and they're doing their work, and I sent them on a mission. And then he says at verse 11, only Luke is with me. Luke, the beloved physician, is the only one that's still here. Others have taken off and they're gone. Demas has forsaken me. I sent Crescens and Titus away. Tychicus I've sent away, and we'll see more about him in just a moment. And here are three things I want you to bring with you when you come. I want you to bring, this is interesting at verse 11, I want you to bring Mark with me, with you. Bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. You remember who that was? That's John Mark. That was the John Mark that went off on the first missionary journey with him and turned back. And Paul didn't think too much of that. In fact, when they got ready to go on the second missionary journey, Paul refused to take him. He said, I'm not going to take him. He lost all confidence in him, lacking the boldness and the courage to go on the preaching of the gospel. But by this juncture, something has changed so that he's regained his confidence. And he said, he's useful to me in the ministry. Bring him with you when you come. I want to see Mark. I have confidence in him now. Not only do I want you to bring Mark, bring the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus. Perhaps his garment is the idea. Some have suggested that's something else. But it seems to be a garment. As winter is coming on, according to verse 21, bring that with you. I want to have that before winter, if I'm still alive. And then I want you to bring the book, especially the books, especially the parchment. What were those? Some think it had reference to Old Testament scrolls. Others think it was the writings of the Gospels, which would have been completely recorded by this. At least three of the Gospels would have. And others think perhaps it's other secular writings that were included in that. But I want you to bring the parchments and the scrolls with you. Bring the books with you. Bring those when you come. Now the next thing he mentions is in verses 14 and 15. And what a public place to mention this. He said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, and may the Lord repay him according to his works. Now we'll get to verse 15 in a second. What had Alexander the coppersmith, not just any Alexander, he identified him as a specific person. It's that Alexander that is the metal worker. That guy. You know who I'm talking about, Timothy. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. What did he do? Barclay surmises, and there is some surmising here, that the word, though, he bases it on the word that is translated, he did me, means to display and to lay out information. And he surmises and deduces from that, and is, as I said, there's a great deal of conjecture, that what Alexander had done was he'd gone to the Roman officials and laid out false charges against Paul. Perhaps part of what kept him in prison is going to execute him based upon that. Alexander the coppersmith didn't mean much harm. He said two things about Alexander the coppersmith now, or three things. One, he did me much harm. Number two, verse 14, may the Lord repay him according to his works. He'll pay a price for what he did. And thirdly, pay careful attention to verse 15. You must also beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Timothy, you need to be aware of him. Don't associate with him because he's a danger and he'll do the same thing for you that he did for me. And that's why sometimes we warn sometimes about some false teacher or somebody that is devastating to the cause or maybe a troublemaker in the Lord's church. Beware of him because they'll do for you what they did for us. You say, well, you shouldn't do that. That's what Paul said. Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith did me harm. And Timothy, you be careful, because he'll do the same thing to you. Don't get carried away with him. Don't associate with him. Don't let him have influence on you. Don't let him do to you what he did to me. Be well aware, he's a snake in the grass. Now, in verses 16 to 18, the Lord is with me, he said. The Lord's with me. At my first defense, what they're talking about, I'm not sure. Perhaps it was one of the hearings. Some said it perhaps was the first imprisonment. Others think it was when he was first arrested for the second imprisonment. Some think it was when he was before Nero. Others may think it's one of the hearings that he had that has, or one of the trials that consequently the sentence of death has come down upon. That it is first hearing, implying that there was more than one. No one stood with me, but all forsook me. Now you think about being the Apostle Paul, you're out preaching and teaching, and you're arrested for preaching the gospel, and they charge you with falsely, with wrong, and all of those who are your friends, they scatter. They're gone. And Paul looks around, where's my support? Where's those going to give testimony on my behalf? Who are those going to be character witnesses for me? Where'd they go? He said, all men forsook me. But verse 17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so the message might be preached fully through me. What's the point of Timothy? Timothy, the same thing may happen to you. Everybody may forsake you. And you may be standing alone. Here's something very practical. Don't ever take a stand for the cause of the Lord unless you're willing to stand by yourself, because you may be left alone. You say, well, brethren will stand with me. These were brethren he talked about and ran off and left him. You may stick your neck out on the line and say, here's the point of truth and I'm going to stand for the truth. And you look around and see where people are supporting you, and they're behind you, all right? They're so far behind you can't find where they are. Don't ever take a stand for truth unless you're willing to stand by yourself. Paul said, I had to stand by myself. Timothy, you may have to do the same thing. Have the boldness and courage that will carry you to the point that you'll stand by yourself when it comes time. You do that, Timothy. And why do I do that? The Lord saw me through it all that I might fully preach the gospel. And then the conclusion in verses 19 to 22 is basically this. He said, greet Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila. We're familiar with them. They are at Ephesus at the time. And the household of Onesiphorus. That's the man we saw in chapter 1 and verse 16 as a bold example of one who was not ashamed. Give my regards to him. Erastus stayed at Corinth. Trophimus I have left at Miletus sick. But do your utmost to come before winter. Now I skipped over at verse 12. I just want to mention briefly Tychicus, whom I have sent to Ephesus. Why did he send him? Perhaps he is the messenger of this letter. And some have suggested that he is to come there as Timothy leaves to do the work that Timothy's been doing of preaching the gospel. So he's to take his place perhaps, but he's the messenger, we think, of the letter to 2 Timothy. What a grand conclusion then to this great letter. And that was the last thing Paul ever wrote. Those were the last words he ever penned. And what did he say in the last chapter? He said, here's the charge to preach. The mantle is passed. And here's the plea to come. Do your utmost to come before winter. Would you please do that? Make your every effort you can to come before winter. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?